Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, we worship thy great and holy name as we come together this morning in worship. We give thee thanks for the joy and the privilege of waiting upon thee. O God, we think how this privilege has been withdrawn from so many of thy children in different parts of the world, and yet it is given to us to gather in freedom and without fear. Help us to prize this privilege and joy, O God. Help us never to take it for granted. We thank thee for the gift of thy holy day, which thou hast set apart for worship and fellowship and holy refreshment of spirit. Lord, our hearts are open toward thee as we confess our need of that refreshment and renewal, as we confess our need of a deepening fellowship with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. Wilt thou draw us, we beseech thee, ever more deeply and more intimately into such a fellowship? And grant that as we wait upon thee now, our hearts will be warmed and stirred and moved within us. And in that stirring and moving, O God, may the worship that they call forth from us be spiritual and well-pleasing in thine eyes. We give thee thanks, O God, for the many blessings with which thou hast enriched us in our hearts and homes and families in the week that is past, for thy care and protection, for the blessings of thy providence, for material provision, for many kinds of need, for spiritual grace, for sustaining power, for comfort in hours of sorrow, for encouragement when we have been cast down, for the secret intimations of thy Holy Spirit in thy word that have gladdened and rejoiced our hearts. We give thee our praise and our gratitude, O God Most High. Wilt thou look upon us now, as in the quietness of the sanctuary we seek thy face and wait upon thee in thy word? Come to us, gracious God, with messages of grace, we beseech thee, and send us on our way rejoicing in the knowledge that we have met with thee, the living and the true God. Hear us in this our prayer, and bless us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Hymn number 34, Praise Ye Jehovah, Praise the Lord Most Holy. Hymn number 34. continue reading in the Psalms, Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Boys and girls, will you listen to me for a moment? I want you to think hard. When I speak to you, you not only hear my voice, but you understand what I say. And when I say something funny, you laugh, which shows that you understand what I say. Right? But suppose, just suppose, that you were whisked away to another land. Did you know that tonight we're having a special kind of service when one of our members is going to be dedicated as a missionary. And she's going away to another land, to Japan. I wonder if she'll be able to understand what the Japanese people say to her. Can you speak Japanese? Can you, Mary? Well, suppose you were whisked away to Japan. You would hear people speaking, but you wouldn't understand what they were saying, would you now? Well, I remember hearing a story about a man from another land who was traveling in a big ship. He had been brought up in his own land to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he was a Christian. But on the ship, they were all speaking a different language, and he couldn't understand what they were saying. And it made him very lonely, because he couldn't speak to anybody, and nobody could really speak to him. Now, on that ship, there was another man who was a Christian. He spoke our language. And he said to himself, now, this fellow Christian must be very lonely. I wish I could say something that he would understand. And one day, when he was walking on the deck on the ship, he met this other man, and he smiled, and the other man smiled, and he was praying hard, Lord, help me to say something that he'll understand. And then all of a sudden, he thought of something, and he thought it was a great idea.
Do you know what he said? He said to the man, "Hallelujah." And the man's face broke into a great smile, and he said, "Amen." They've got a language that they could both understand. Now, the word hallelujah, and that's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning, just means praise the Lord. And amen means so be it, or so let it be. And when the one man said hallelujah, and the other man said amen, they knew that they were brothers in Christ. And it gave the man a warm feeling in his heart. And he wasn't lonely anymore. And I could well imagine that every morning on the ship when they met, the one would say hallelujah and the other would say amen. And they would know that they were one in Christ. You remember that story, boys and girls, as you sing your hymn now, 177, "Come, children, join to sing, hallelujah, amen," 177.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow at thy throne of mercy, and we give thee thanks for the access that we have in our Saviour to thy presence and to thy care and concern for all those who need our prayers and our intercessions. We bring before thee this morning those who are in different kinds of need in our own congregation and fellowship. We pray for those who mourn, O God, and we humbly ask thy comfort and thy grace for them in the hour of their sorrow and grief. Wilt thou minister tenderly unto them, O gracious Father. And wilt thou, who hast promised to give beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, fulfill thy gracious promise to them in their need. We pray for those, O God, who are sick and in pain and suffering, and especially those who are facing mortal illness and weakness. O God, our Father, we pray for them, thine own peace and comfort, and for those who are anxious and distressed concerning them, we ask that thou wilt bestow resources of strength and courage and grace to face all that may yet come upon them of distress and pain and sorrow. We commit them lovingly and tenderly unto thee. We pray for those whom long sickness and suffering have wearied and disheartened and discouraged. Wilt thou lift the light and sweetness of thy countenance upon them in their pain, and minister gently and graciously unto them at this hour. We pray, Father, for homes that have been clouded by anxieties of different kinds, worries about family situations, worry and anxiety about the threat or the experience of unemployment. Worries, O God, about the nature and the conduct of their work. O God, our Father, who knowest the stresses and the pressures that come upon life and business and industry and commerce, grant to thy servants resources of grace and strength with which to face and to overcome the difficulties and pressures that come upon them. We pray, Lord God, for those who are trying to maintain a Christian testimony in difficult and alien circumstances, and who find the going hard. Especially we pray for young people at this time who face pressures the like of which we who are older never knew when we were young. When we think, O God, of all that surrounds young people today in society, the subtleties of the temptations and the stresses and the corrupting compromises that threaten the integrity of their lives and witness. O God, we pray for them, that thou would give them the courage and the resolution and the strength and the patience to witness a good confession and to stand firm and true for the Saviour, whatever the cost may be. Hear us, O God, as we pray for our young people. We remember our children too, Lord, in Sunday schools, and ask that the gracious influence of thy word and spirit, mediated to them through dedicated lives, will shape and fashion all their experience and bring them in the fullness of the time, in thy time, to a conscious experience of thy salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear us too, our Father, as we pray for our land and our society at this time, in all its turmoil, in all its convulsions, in all its distresses. We think of the renewed violence from IRA in Ulster and in the UK. We pray that thou wilt restrain evil men. Grant, O God, that an end may come to this long-standing evil. Give peace in our society, O God. We think of turmoil and dissension in industry. We thank thee for every sign of sanity and forbearance. And we pray, Lord God, that wise and patient and moderate counsels will prevail to give peace and renewing. We pray, Lord, for those set in authority over us. And we ask that thou wilt give unto them wisdom and integrity of purpose and true statesmanship that will scorn to stoop to mean and shabby attitudes. O God Most High, we pray that thou wilt renew the face of our land in righteousness and in justice and in peace. Hear us in these our prayers, and hear us as together we unite our hearts in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Hymn number 168, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim. 168.
Thank you.
we turn to Psalm 113. Several possible titles have been suggested for this psalm: God's Sovereignty and Compassion is the title that one commentator gives, and it's a very apt title, for these are the two emphases in the psalm: the sovereignty of God, the Lord is high above all nations, who is like unto the Lord our God, and his compassion, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Jehovah, the high and lowly, is another title suggested by George Campbell Morgan. The Tyndale commentary has nothing too great for him, no one too small. And that's very apt also. But it's really in an exposition and examination of the psalm that we see its real beauty and wonder and richness. And short though the psalm is, it has a very great deal to teach us. Let me say two things about it by way of introduction, which may serve to give us a setting for the psalm. The first is this: commentators date the psalm as in all probability belonging to the post-exilic period, the period when the exiles returned from Babylon and began to build up the walls of Jerusalem in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You notice that it doesn't say at the head of the psalm, a psalm of David, and it may well, in fact, belong to that period, just as a later psalm, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, obviously belongs to the post-exilic period also. And this may well shed some light on some of the thoughts of the psalm. Listen to this comment. It is generally understood that after the return from the exile, Israel's state was a rather discouraging one. She might be likened to the poor man sitting on the ash heap, verse 7, the dust and the dunghill, or to the childless mother of the household, verse 9. The psalm stresses the thought that the Lord helps such unfortunate people, and thus the psalm is to be thought of as being a word of comfort in evil and depressing times, that it was written for the worm Jacob and for the afflicted and storm-tossed one. Well, if you read the titles that I suggested a moment or two ago into that kind of background, the post-exilic background, when the exiles were low-spirited and easily discouraged, and that rings a bell for us, doesn't it, who are so often low-spirited and so often easily discouraged. If you think of that situation, then the idea of God's sovereignty and compassion makes very good sense. As I was thinking of this, I remembered the story of the leper who came running to Jesus with the words, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me." He was sure of the Lord's power to do so. It was his willingness to do so that he was questioning. If thou wilt, thou canst. And the message of this psalm is that he both can, that's his sovereignty, and will, that's his compassion. And nothing too great for him, no one too small for him. Wouldn't you agree that in our times of low-spiritedness and discouragement, that's precisely what we tend to feel about ourselves? He couldn't really be interested enough in me to help me. And the psalm says a resounding yes to such an attitude. That's the kind of way that we need to apply the message of the Psalter. And that's the first thing, the post-exilic background of the psalm. And the second thing is this. This is the first of a number of psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, called the Hallel Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel, so called because of the great song about deliverance from Egypt in Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And these Hallel Psalms, and Hallel means praise. It's incorporated in Hallelujah, the praise word. Praise the Lord. These Hallel Psalms were sung by the people of God at three great festivals in particular: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And by long tradition in Israel, the first two of these six psalms, Psalm 113 and 114, were sung before the Passover meal, and the other four were sung after the Passover meal. And that was the long tradition in Israel, in much the same kind of way as long tradition has held it in the Presbyterian churches to sing the paraphrase, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe," at communion. That kind of tradition. Now, this was a uniform tradition throughout Israel over a long period of time. And there is little doubt that the hymn referred to in the later chapters of the Gospel, Matthew 26 and 30 and Mark 14, 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's little doubt at all that the hymn that they sang was one of these Hallel Psalms, and that this one, Psalm 113, was almost certainly sung by Jesus and his disciples at the beginning of the Passover celebration. Now, what a glorious and moving light this throws on the message of the psalm. He is high, says the psalmist, yet he is lowly. And just how lowly is expressed in verses 6 and 7, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes. And our Saviour took these words on his lips. Words pregnant with meaning for him who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Don't you think that's marvelous? That's the song, that's the psalm that Jesus took upon his lips. Look up to John's Gospel, chapter 13, in this connection. John chapter 13. Jesus has sung the psalm about the Lord who humbleth himself. John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and therefore the Hallel Psalms having been sung, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he saith unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. See, he embodied and exemplified the Hallel theme of this psalm in his own action as a prophetic parable of what he was about to do when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order to raise the poor out of the dust and the needy from the dunghill, to set him with princes. Now, it's not possible for us to, as Christians, to study this psalm without seeing it and thinking of it in the context of our Lord's singing of it and acting it out. In the events that were soon to take place for him, a second exodus being effected indeed, and the blood of the everlasting covenant being shed for man. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus said these words with the words of the psalm ringing in his heart. Now that's the background against which we require to understand the message of this psalm. And with all that in mind, let's look at the psalm in some detail. There are two possible ways of analyzing and dividing it. Dr. Derek Kidner in the Tyndale commentary gives a twofold division, verses 1 to 4, stressing the exaltation and glory of the Lord high above all, and verses 5 to 9, stressing the humility far down who humbleth himself. But in structure, there are in fact three stanzas to the psalm, to the poem, of three verses each.
In the first three verses, Israel is summoned to praise the Lord. In verses 4 to 6, God's exalted greatness and sovereignty over history and nature, high above all nations and above the heavens, stressed. And in verses 7 to 9, God's greatness seen supremely in his condescension towards the poor and the needy. And we're going to look at these three stanzas now in turn. First of all, the first three verses of the psalm. And indeed, you will already, I'm sure, have noticed how our hymns this morning have echoed so much of the theme of the psalm. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Though high above all praise, above all blessing high. These words are based on the psalm. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name. These hymns capture the spirit of this psalm perfectly. But notice especially the threefold emphasis on the name of the Lord and the repetition of this phrase, the name of the Lord. Verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now, in Hebrew thought, in biblical thought, the name is a very significant idea. We sometimes say, what's in a name? Meaning, not much. But a great deal was in a name for the Hebrew mind. Because a name is a revelation of personality. And when God revealed his name to his people, it was a revelation of what he was like. And the name Jehovah is the covenant name of God. So that to speak of the name of the Lord here, although it is a phrase that we are so familiar with, had specific overtones for the Hebrew mind. The name here is the covenant name of the Lord. Look back to the early books of the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. At verse 19. No, I've got the wrong. Yes, I've got the right reference. Exodus chapter 3, verse, chapter 33, verse 19. Moses had said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Verse 4, And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. Verse 5, And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is what I am like, God was saying to Moses. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And so on. Now, that's the name that the psalmist is calling upon us to praise and to magnify. Praise the name of the Lord, the revelation of character. And this is the source and the inspiration of praise. Hence the use of these psalms at the Passover and at the Feast of Pentecost and at the Feast of Tabernacles, because the mighty acts of God are celebrated in them. And that's what the psalmist is speaking about. One commentator says, it is impossible to read a psalm such as this, in which the threefold mention of the name of God occurs so impressively, without recalling the words of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Now I think that's an inspired comment. Hallowed be thy name. Think again of Christ's singing of that psalm. He was to hallow the Lord's name in what he was to do and what he was about to do at that point when he sung the psalm. I delight to do thy will, O God. The will of God was a passion for Christ. The cup that my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? He once said. I wonder if the disciples remembered these words as he took the Passover cup in his hand and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you see the hidden significance of this psalm for our Lord? And we are not able to think of the psalm properly except in the context of our Lord's use of it. But here there's something else. And we need to understand the idea of obligation that the revelation of the name of God lays upon those who receive that revelation. It is the obligation to proclaim it and to present it and to present him to the world. And that responsibility is gathered up in these verses as a longing that God's name may be praised through all time and through all space. That's the way that God's name is hallowed, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised, and surely it's fitting that we should study such a psalm this morning on a day when one of our own members is to be dedicated and commissioned to bear that name to the land of the rising of the sun, Japan. And to do the Father's will, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. Oh,
that the Lord's name might be praised. That's the obligation laid upon God's people, to hallow his name across the face of the earth. Then the second stanza, verses 4 to 6, which stresses the Lord's transcendent sovereignty over history and nature. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Now, think of the encouragement that this would be for these struggling exiles in their attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I think this is one of the very practical aspects of the Psalm's message, a message for those who are tending to be discouraged in the work. You've only to read through Ezra and Nehemiah to see how quickly and how easily these captive, the returned exiles so lately captive in Babylon tended to be and to become. And you know, there's something about a long captivity that makes people low-spirited, that puts into them a low-spiritedness that makes them very prone to easy discouragement. Now, sometimes we may feel that we're like that, prone to easy discouragement. This is a word for us. Look who the Lord is, high above history and high above nature. He is in control. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Now, we need to understand that there's a direct quotation here from the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 of Exodus, which gives us the song of Moses after the Israelites were taken out of the bondage of Egypt. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, we who may not know the scriptures as intimately as the psalmist certainly would have, and those to whom he first gave this psalm, may find it difficult to see the association ideas, but I'm very persuaded that as soon as the psalmist uttered these words in verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, the minds of his hearers would immediately fly to Exodus 15, and they would say, ah, that's from the Song of Moses. You know how it is during a sermon. Something may be said, and it triggers off a chain of thought in your mind. And under the impress of the Spirit, your mind is going speedily along that line. A whole world of gracious and blessed truth opens up. And you're fed and you're nourished and you're strengthened. Now, I believe this is how it was with the psalmist. When he said this, who is like unto the Lord our God? Their minds would immediately go to the Song of Moses and to the deliverance from Egypt. Put yourself in the place then of those who first received this psalm, the post-exilic community. There they are, conscious of the pressures round about them. Sanballat and Tobiah pressing in upon them, scoffing at their efforts, and their spirits are down to zero. And this word comes to them,
who is like unto the Lord our God? And immediately the thoughts go back to the story of the Exodus. Fearful in praises, doing wonders, thou stretchedst out thy hand. And immediately they're brought into contact with a God who does things. A God who is mighty to deliver. And they say, he did it once. He can do it again. And their hearts are strengthened and renewed. And they lift up their heads. And they lift up their voices. And they praise the Lord. Now that's what we have here. Who is like unto the Lord our God? The song of Moses. The Lord, high above all nations, incomparably great, towering over the world of men. And yet his incomparable greatness, and this is the marvelous thing about our God, does not make him remote or detached, even though he is so high that he needs to stoop low even to see the heavens below him. It's a hyperbole figure of speech here. He humbleth himself to behold the things. God is so high, the psalmist means, that even the heavens are way down there to his sight. That's how high our God is. But high though he is, he's not remote. He's not away up there or detached. He has a care for the lowly, the oppressed, the poor. Indeed, this is precisely the mark of his greatness, that he has regard for them in their need. Now, the reference to Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, is a very apt and apposite one. For the Exodus deliverance perfectly illustrates not only the incomparable sovereignty of God in the deliverance he wrought for his people, but it also illustrates his condescension in love and compassion for them in their need. This is how Stephen in the New Testament put it in that marvelous sweep through divine history. Moses saw the burning bush and wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The name, you see. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then the Lord said to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then this, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. There it is. He humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in the earth. And he comes down to deliver them and to raise them up. And with that we come to the third stanza, verses 7-9. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. And once again, you see, those who heard these words would immediately register in this way. They would say, ah, that's from the song of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's look at this marvelous passage. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. Oh, what a word! And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, the association of ideas, the song of Hannah, Israel's restoration from exile may be the psalmist's word here and in his mind. And some commentators suggest that verse 9, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and be a joyful mother of children, is a reference to Israel. Israel in her barrenness is restored, and she has her children whom she lost. She now has children, and she says to the Lord, where did these come from? That marvelous passage in Isaiah chapter 49. And it may well be that that's what the psalmist has in mind here. But there's no reason at all why the literal rendering should not also be taken. Indeed, the song of Hannah makes it clear that the gift of a son to Hannah is not the only thing in view, but that the wider and greater gift of deliverance for the nation of Israel was also included and indeed linked to the gift of the son. This is the marvelous thing, you see, about the story of Samuel and Hannah. She cried to the Lord for a son, and she gave him back to the Lord. And it was in that son who was born as an answer to the agony of her prayers, that the agony of the declension of Israel was set at naught, and deliverance came. That's the marvelous association of ideas that so often is seen in the scripture. When we were looking at the Christmas story a few weeks ago, you may remember how Zacharias and Elizabeth had been longing for a son, and it had been withheld, that blessing had been withheld for so long. But in the fullness of the time, God gave them a son, and he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah and the Redeemer. The two things together, deliverance for the whole world through the gift of the Son. And it would be very easy also to link up Mary's wonderful song, the Magnificat, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and the Spirit, my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. It's exactly the same kind of idea expressed here. He raiseth the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Now, notice in the more particular application of this, what is being said. It is the idea of reversal. The barren woman the wife with no children is something in biblical thought that ought not to be. And therefore, when Messiah comes, that situation is reversed. As C.S. Lewis so beautifully puts it in one telling phrase, the Messiah comes to make death itself work backwards. And all that ought not to be is reversed. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Reversal. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Reversal. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Reversal. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Death working backwards. See? He maketh the barren woman to keep house and be a joyful mother of children. And finally, and think particularly of our Lord's experience in singing this psalm on the threshold of the atoning work that he was about to accomplish. The psalm would be to Jesus a promise, an assurance that that work would not be in vain, but that God would give the increase. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as Jesus took these words upon his lips of the Hallel Psalm in the upper room, what must he have thought when he came to this bit which says, He raiseth up the poor and needy, the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Now listen to this. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Kings and priests unto God. That was the joy that was set before Jesus. And to me it is inexpressibly precious to think of that scene in the upper room and Jesus taking the cup in his hands and singing this Hallel Psalm on the threshold of the atoning work that he was to accomplish on the cross, and finding the assurance from the psalm, from the Word of God, that his labor would not be in vain in the Lord. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he said. And how I am straitened till it be accomplished. And he went forward to the cross in that spirit and in that assurance. And the dispirited exiles in Jerusalem went out renewed in spirit to their work with the assurance that their labor would not be in vain in the Lord. And we, in turn, so many centuries later, take this timeless word and go out into 1981 with this assurance that as we take the cup that the Father has appointed for us, we too will see the fruit of our labors
that they will not be in vain in the Lord. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.
O God, our Father, we rejoice in the riches of thy living word. How wonderful it is to us, O God, that this psalm, which must have meant so much to thy holy Son in the days of his flesh, can mean just as much to us in the tasks to which thou dost call us. Lord, write it upon our hearts, we pray, and help us to rest in its virtue and grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Now let us sing that Hallel Psalm. Psalm 113, praise God, ye servants of the Lord, O praise the Lord's name, praise. We sing to the tune St. Stephen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
now and forevermore.